Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of our Lord. From the Psalm 110, which I know was the psalm last Sunday that I preached from, but I'll be preaching from it again. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Let us pray. Father in heaven, let your word have its way with us. Teach us how to explore its meaning and application, even as we observe how this psalm is used throughout so many other passages of Scripture. Let us observe then how this psalm speaks to so many aspects of our own lives. May we see Jesus in the preaching of this word. By means of your Holy Spirit, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. There was a book I read early in my years, just after I became a Christian in college, called Discipleship. And in it, the pastor was telling a story of how he went to, he had just gone to a new church. And he preached his first Sunday on the topic of love. And after he preached that sermon, people told him it was a good sermon, thank you very much. And then a week went by and he got up in this pulpit and he preached the next sermon that Sunday on love. And people said, thank you, that's very nice, that was a very nice sermon. And then the next week he got up and he preached the topic, and that topic that Sunday was love. And he preached on love. And finally one of the congregants went up to him and said, Pastor, when are you going to start preaching on something else? And the pastor said, when you start living based on what I've been preaching the last couple of weeks, then we'll move on to other topics. Well, that is not why I've gone back to Psalm 110 this Sunday. It just came to mind as I was thinking about the fact that we'll be in that psalm again. Actually, we're in Psalm 110 because I want to investigate together the power of the gospel, the strong gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 110 hits it on the head, and you can tell it does because of how it just goes all through the New Testament in so many different ways. Last time we considered the gospel of King Jesus, his kingship. And we saw that as interpreted through the New Testament's application of the fact that Jesus was, in verse 4, he's a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, along with in the very first verse where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, we understand that to be Yahweh saying to the Son, or the Father saying to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so we know, because the New Testament we saw uses those verses and shows us that Jesus is a king according to the order of Melchizedek. He's like Melchizedek. He is a king. Melchizedek's name means righteousness, and Jesus is the king of righteousness. And then Melchizedek also lived or served as king in this city or city-state called Salem, probably ancient Jerusalem. And the word Salem meant peace. He is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And we saw what kind of kingship, what kind of rule this good king has, King Jesus. But Melchizedek, as it says in Psalm 110, was more than just a king. He was also the priest of the Most High God. That's what we're told back in the book of Genesis. And Psalm 110 is also interpreted throughout the New Testament to reveal that Jesus was a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This greater high priest is our priest. With the writer of Hebrews, one of the things that's going on in the book of Hebrews is an encouragement of the Jews, the covenant people of God, who have come to believe in Jesus, not to run back to Jerusalem, because they're being persecuted by Judaizers who believe you need to go back to the old sacrifices. If you're going to be a faithful follower of Yahweh, then you need to go back to the temple, you need to go back to the sacrificial system. And the writer of Hebrews, probably 3 years or so, or maybe even less, before Rome marches on Jerusalem, is telling the people, do not go back. If you go back to Jerusalem, you're going to be a part of a terrible destruction that's going to take place. And in that argument, he's saying, you don't need to go to the old sacrifices because Jesus is the greater sacrifice. You don't need to go to the old priesthood because Jesus is the greater high priest. And he goes on and on throughout this, throughout that letter, telling people that Jesus is the greater. He's the stronger. And in staying with Christ and not in your own ways of self-righteousness, you will find true righteousness and peace with Jesus. Well, so you don't need to go back to Jerusalem because you don't need that old priesthood. But it's not because the old priesthood was wrong or there was something wrong with it. God had established it. God had established that priesthood, but he had established it for a purpose, to point to the greater high priest and to point the sacrifices, to point to the greater and once for all sacrifice in Christ. So, we don't have priests anymore in our system. We have a priest, though. We have the great high priest. You have a priest. Jesus Christ is your priest. We're going to see what he does, what he has done, and what he's doing for you as your priest, as our priest. One of the things that the scriptures reveal is that this high priest is able to save to the uttermost, and the other priests were not. And there is no other priest, no other system that can. But this priest is able to save to the uttermost. And more importantly, that means that he is able to save you to the uttermost. Where are you? What darkness do you find yourself in? What shame do you find yourself living in? What sins have a hold of you? What trials are turning you away from trusting and resting on the Lord Jesus Christ? Where you're being tempted to now think, I ought to go and find another way to peace and to righteousness, when Jesus is the only way to peace and righteousness. What are the ways that you are exploring? What mediation are you looking for to make your life better? Because this is the topic of priesthood. This is the topic of a mediator. This is the topic of one who intercedes. And this is the one who does it perfectly. Psalm 110, this verse, the Lord has sworn, verse 4, and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, shows up time and again, and especially throughout the book of Hebrews. This morning, like last week, I'm going to take you to several passages. The good news is we're going to stay in the book of Hebrews the whole time, so it's a little bit easier. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, I want to take a look at several passages that discuss this priesthood and what Christ has done. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. We're learning what the priesthood did. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Again, describing the Levitical priesthood. They were full of sin as well. They had to offer up sacrifices for their own sins and then for the rest of the people. Because of that, they were compassionate, it says. They had an understanding of why the other people had to offer up sacrifices for sins. If you just stop there for a second, you just back up to the end of chapter 4, we see that Jesus is compassionate as well, although he never had to offer up any sacrifices for his own sins, the last two verses of Hebrews 4, seeing that we have a great high priest, so this is the topic, this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Oh, I love that. I love that passage because we oftentimes think that Jesus doesn't know what it's like to go through my life. Jesus doesn't know what it's like to go through my life. Look, but Jesus understands the temptations and the trials and the difficulties of your life better than any other priest could. And not just because he's God, but because he's a man. He's a man who is tempted in all things just as you are. He was tempted in all things just as you are, yet without sin. And the yet without sin part doesn't make him less compassionate. It actually makes him more compassionate. It makes him perfectly compassionate. He knows how difficult it is for you to say no. But better than that, he knows how to say no. He's the one to go to teach you, to mold us, to shape us, to be the kind of one. And as we go to him, we go to one who's compassionate and understands in a way that the other priests could not. But they were appointed, this the whole priesthood was a mediation system. A mediation system between man and God and between God and man. And these priests, they are appointed by God and appointed for men. So in these first four verses, it shows that the Levitical priesthood was a compassionate priesthood, serving those, as it says in verse 2, who are ignorant and going astray in their sins. Ignorant. Ignorance. John Owen writes about this, and he says, the ignorance occurs for want of diligent attendance to what God requires. Ignorance is not, it's not low IQ. Ignorance is not the fact that you don't understand God's law. It's because you don't give yourself to understanding God's laws and ways. Ignorance is because lack of attendance to, diligent attendance to what God requires. Look, you were created by God. You were granted life by God. And if you're in Christ, you've been granted new life and salvation and eternity with him. You should be paying careful attention to what this great Savior and this great King is calling on you and requiring of you, because he's good and his ways are perfect. And so ignorance is not about IQ. Ignorance is when someone says, when your child says to you, I told you to clean up your room, and the answer to that is, I forgot. You can say, well, then that's another sin for you to confess, the sin of forgetting. And we have to confess that sin as well to the Lord. Not only not having obeyed him, but if we say to him, I forgot, or I'm ignorant, well, then that's something else to confess. Because we have a responsibility before this King to know his ways. And the going astray part, the wandering astray part, is referring to those seduced and turned from the straight paths of holy obedience. They're being wooed off the course of the narrow way. They're being told, no, there's a better way. No, God didn't really say that. No, God wouldn't really judge that, would he? And they're being led astray in that particular way. And priests are those who mediate on behalf of those who are ignorant and who are going astray, those who've fallen into sin. They provided a sacrifice. These priests did not assign their position to themselves. They didn't apply for the job. They were appointed particularly by God in verse 4. But in verse 5 now, in comparison, in contrast, we see that Christ also is a high priest, and he's a high priest because he's been appointed by God, verse 5 of Hebrews 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, now Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ was also appointed by God, but not according to the Levitical line. He doesn't come from the tribe of Levi. And so if you're a part of the old covenant system, you're wondering how it is that Jesus could possibly be a priest. But he's a priest appointed by God. He doesn't volunteer himself. He doesn't apply. God called him. And it's interesting in this passage, the verses that the writer uses to declare Christ's appointment by God. That's Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2 where he says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now that verse is another one, like the verse 4 of Psalm 110, is quoted throughout the New Testament for a number of different reasons. For instance, in Acts chapter 13, we see that the begottenness of Christ being declared here is not his eternal begottenness of the Father, which is a true theological understanding. Jesus is eternally the Son. He was not eternally a man. He is now forever a man, but he was eternally the Son of the Father. That's a doctrinal truth that other passages teach us. But here we see when Paul was preaching, or Peter was preaching, in the book of Acts, When they're preaching from Psalm 2, they were declaring the resurrection of Christ as his begottenness. He was the one whom God said, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. I brought you forth. You're the first fruits into new life. But that was also what the writer of Hebrews is also saying, is that was his declaration, his calling into a new priesthood, into being a new man, a new priest, a new priestly line for God's people. So he's begotten from the dead. And then, of course, what happens next? Christ ascends into heaven and becomes our high priest. Psalm 110 is quoted in verse 6, where God ordains Christ to that priesthood of another order. One commentator said, and I think it's worth thinking it this way, that in one sense, Christ was the sacrifice as he was on earth, and then Christ as priest in his ascension presents the sacrifice to the Father. He presents that the sacrifice is full and complete to before the Father in the new temple, in the Holy of Holies, in the real temple before God. So this is the declaration of Christ's priesthood, appointed by God, like the Levitical priest, in that he was compassionate, yet without sin, and a perfect sacrifice that is offered. Then in the next verses, it describes the way of Christ, how he became high priest. If you think back of the Old Testament order, there had to be these ceremonial cleansings that had to take place. You had to take off certain garments, put on other garments. There was all this work that had to be done by the priest to enter into the service. Well, the writer of Hebrews says there's a different way for Christ. It says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus said, I don't want to be this priest. Jesus said, I don't want to be this sacrifice. Jesus didn't want to. He had emotions driving him to the point of tears, vehement cries. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we are told that Jesus sweat blood before the Father, pleading with him, Father, if there's any other way, if there's any other possible way for this to be done. And we learn a lot about Christ and what it is to love from this passage, from this image. While he was about to experience a horrible death, and people oftentimes think that what Jesus is most concerned about is that he knows he's going to be scourged and then openly shamed in a naked body flung upon a cross and then hung before all men and then to die this slow, painful death. But I don't think that's what he is most concerned about. Lots of men have died horrible deaths, horrible slow deaths. But no man ever experienced the separation of God with the wrath of God being poured out because of sinfulness like Jesus knew he was about to experience. And that's why when he's on the cross, what's reflected back to us in the passages of Scripture is not that Jesus was in a lot of pain and he was crying out in agony. There's almost none of that. What is there? There's this cry in the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? That was the worst. That was the worst that could happen to Jesus. The eternal fellowship of the Father with the Son was cut off because of your sin, because of our sin, which he bore for us. Christ experienced a divine desertion, something no one would ever face in the way that Jesus Christ had to face it, because he had been in eternal fellowship with his Father from eternity past. And that experience for him was more than he thought he could bear as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was without sin, but we are told that he became sinful, full of sin. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when Jesus becomes sin, It's not as though what he takes on is our sin, and it's like, yuck, that's awful. I have all of your murders. I have all of your petty squabbles. I have all of your envies. I have all of your thievery. I have all of your sin piled on me, and that's horrible. No, what was horrible is that he becomes sin, and the wrath and separation of God is put upon him because of that sin. That's what he experiences. Our sin is imputed, placed upon him, legally placed upon him, and then he receives the just punishment for us. And as we saw last Lord's Day, his righteousness then is imputed, legally placed upon and in those who believe, so that they have the righteousness of Christ. He bears our sinfulness and all the results. We bear his righteousness and all the results. But the expense was horrible for him. His righteousness would not be imputed to us until our sin was imputed upon him. God took Jesus through death by the resurrection, but did not avoid his death in the process. God could not be just in the one who justifies unless Jesus went through that death experience, that divine desertion experience. And this proves that there is no other way by which a man can be saved. There is no other way. If there was any other way, the Father would have relented. The Son would have not had to have died on the cross. And then in verses 8 and 9, it describes again in this passage in Hebrews again. Let's look at this. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He learned obedience and was perfected. This confuses us sometimes. He learned obedience not from a previous condition of disobedience. What the author is getting at is that he learned obedience from an untested obedience. He was perfected not from a previous condition of imperfection, but from an untested perfection. And all of this testing which he went through, this willingness to obey even to the point of death on the cross, is where we learn about love. Because all of this was the greatest act of love in the history of the human race. What is love? What is love? Emotionally, Christ did not want to obey. Emotionally, he was not into it. Do you see that? But that did not make his obedience or his love less sincere. In fact, it was the most sincere act of love imaginable. Because love is obedience to God from the heart. Love is obedience before God from the heart. But from the heart doesn't mean that you have to have this happy, joyful experience in the moment of having to suffer whatever might have to suffer in the midst of that obedience. Love oftentimes doesn't feel sentimental. Love oftentimes is hard. Love oftentimes is painful. But to love God, to say you love God, is to say, I obey like Jesus did, and my emotions have nothing to do with it. The sentimental feeling I have about it in the moment has nothing to do with it. Now, that doesn't mean you don't cry and pour out vehement cries before God. It doesn't mean you don't sweat blood. It doesn't mean that you say to God, God, if there's any other way. But in the end, love of God is this: not my will, but your will be done. That's what love is. That's what it means to love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. And so, having been perfected, it says in verse 9 that he became the author of our eternal salvation. If you have obeyed him, if you have obeyed Christ, that is in faith, closing with Christ, if you have come to him in faith, then that salvation cannot be undone by anything you can or will do. Once seated, once settled in Christ, in that salvation, then your sin has all been imputed on him on the cross, and his righteousness has been imputed to you, and the deal is done. God's work for your salvation is accomplished. And the work that he did over aeons cannot be undone because you had a bad day or a bad week. Your justification, your eternal state rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing. Plus nothing. And this is important for us to remember as we come and we come before God, we confess our sins, we get right before God. This is the work of God cleansing us, building us up, maturing us in the upon the foundational work of the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a couple other passages we're going to look at that help us to understand this. You know, we call this service, when we talk about this order of service, we call it a covenant renewal service. We don't call it a covenant renewal service because we broke the covenant over the week and we got to hurry back in and get our covenant remade before we find ourselves in the pit of hell. That's not why we call it a covenant renewal service. We call it a covenant renewal service much more like a bride and a groom or a couple going off to celebrate their anniversary. They get away and they enjoy the renewal of their covenant. They enjoy the intimate expression of all that God has given them in that marriage covenant. Not that there wasn't a marriage or the marriage had stopped, but that there was a renewal of it. There was a building upon it in that foundation. There was a celebration of it. God calls us here to renew covenant with us because he loves us. God calls us to renew covenant with us because he wants to restore and build up and build upon all that he has given to us. And make us more and more like, as we are his bride, make us more and more like the bridegroom. Make us more and more like Christ as we are made into his image. This is the work and the way of the high priest. Now, let's see the greatness of this high priest in another passage where Psalm 110 is quoted again. It's in Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, the whole chapter has to do with Psalm 110. We looked at the first two verses last week that's the passage where we see King Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and that he is the king of Salem, that is the king of peace. Chapter 7 goes on and discusses this Melchizedekian priesthood in more detail. In verses 11 through 19, he notes the inadequacy of the Levitical priesthood. And in that passage, you see in verse 17, for instance, Psalm 110 is quoted. So the Levitical priesthood is declared to be inadequate for taking away, for actually dealing with sins. And then in verses 20 through 24, he contrasts that priesthood with Christ, showing his to be immeasurably superior. So that's 20 through 24. Let's look at those real quickly. And as inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And so the writer goes through all these reasons why Christ is the greater priesthood, why Christ is the greater priest. But where I want to camp is on verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Verse 25 says, therefore, because of these things, because Christ is the great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The word uttermost in the Greek means utterly, completely, perfectly. Jesus Christ saves perfectly, utterly, all the way. When Christ saves, there is nothing left to be done except the application of what he has done by the Holy Spirit. In other words, again, you don't add anything to your salvation. What is left is the application by faith. You must believe. You must receive it. But even that believing, even that receiving, must take place by a gift and a work of the Holy Spirit in you. So that, as Paul says, there's nothing for us to boast in. Those who understand the great work of salvation, the great work of God, find themselves, when they reflect on it, we find ourselves in a state where you cannot believe all that has been done for you, all that has been given to you, and you haven't done anything. In fact, if God hadn't done something within you, you wouldn't even have received it. You wouldn't even have taken it. You couldn't have been talked into it. You couldn't have been argued into it. You had to have been dragged by the instrument of faith into the courts of heaven. And it wasn't until God's Spirit said, now, that your soul opens up and is amazed at the gift and receives it. And we spend eternity. We spend eternity, as I think Lewis writes about, going further up and further in. Exploring the depths of this gift. You'll never end. You'll never reach the end of your salvation, of all that has been given to you by this high priest and the work of this high priest. His priesthood, we are told, never changes because he never dies. He never retires from office. He never has to because he is a priest and he's a priest forever. And then it says that this amazing high priest prays for you constantly. Constantly. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There's a number of different applications for this. I think one of the things the writer of Hebrews is talking about, over the course of the world, of time, Christ, at one point, secures the salvation of his elect. The application of that comes as people are born, brought into the world, and then the Holy Spirit awakens them. As though Christ, by his intercession before the Father, says, and this one, and that one, and that one, Lord, and that one, Lord. He's living, making intercession on behalf of his elect, bringing them forth by means of his Spirit, ruling at the right hand of God, putting down these enemies who were enemies by nature and turning them into his friends because of the blood that was shed. It also means he makes intercession against the accuser, who tries to remind God the Father, and you hear him sometimes, reminding God the Father of how nasty you are, of how dirty you were, about your thoughts and your motivations, about your acts, and how you don't deserve to be in the courts of God. And Jesus, on behalf, says, that's all taken care of, Lord. That is all covered in the blood. That was all taken care of before this person was even born, on the day that I died on the cross in the one-time sacrifice. But then it also means his intercession for us also means this. Jesus, you know how you're told in Thessalonians, we are told to pray without ceasing. Well, Jesus prays without ceasing. He lives always to make intercession. He is always praying. And that means he's always praying for you. He never ceases praying for you. He's praying for you at the right hand of God. And he needs no mediation. We come before God. Our prayers, in essence, piggyback on Christ's praying. And that's partly why we pray in Jesus' name. And we ask God to teach us to pray according to his will. We want to be wrapped up into what God's will is, and we want to pray according to his will, and so we pray in Jesus' name. But he's praying for us all the time, and he never forgets. You have a friend come up to you and say, hey, I got something coming up this week, and I'd really appreciate it if you'd pray for me, and you think to yourself, man, if I don't write this down, or if I don't pray right now, I know it's going to happen. I'm going to forget, right? Aren't you glad Jesus never forgets to pray for you? He always lives to make intercession. He never forgets. He prays constantly, and then we find ourselves resting upon his prayers. Our prayers rest upon or are built upon his prayers. Verse 26 then continues. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. A fitting high priest. He's just right. He's the perfect high priest for us. And he's a perfect high priest for us, it says, because he's holy. He's separate. He's set apart. He's set apart from sinners, and he's higher than the heavens, verse 26, which is exactly what we need. We need somebody who is separate from sin to deal with ours. And we need somebody who has higher than the heavens, who is able to speak to God the Father on our behalf. And that's where he is. In fact, we are invited to be in him, with him, before the Father as well. In addition, his sacrifice is once for all, and it never needs to be repeated, because a sacrifice was no shadow of things to come. All of the other sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again, because in essence, they were just shadows of one that was to come. But once Christ's sacrifice came, it came once, and it was forever. His was the real deal. He was the fitting. He was just the right priest. Listen to John Owen reflect on this fact, Christ being the right priest. He says, "We stand in need of just such a high priest who could make atonement for our sins and purge our consciences from dead works, to procure assistance with God for us, to administer supplies of the Spirit of grace unto us, to enable us to live unto God in all duties of faith, worship, and obedience." He administers supplies of the Spirit to give us assistance and consolation in our trials and temptations and sufferings with pity and compassion, like no other priest can. To preserve us by power from all ruining sins and dangers. To be in a continual readiness to receive us and all our addresses to him. He never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always ready to receive and hear our prayers and to take our intercessions before the throne of God on our behalf. To bestow upon us the reward of eternal life. Unless we have a high priest, Owen says, that can do all these things for us, we cannot be saved to the uttermost. Such an high priest we stood in need of, and such an one it became the wisdom and grace of God to give unto us. This is the great high priest. This is the greater high priest that is perfect for you. It is a wonderful thing to have the compassion of a friend, of a good friend. But even the compassion of your good friend is nothing compared to the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? That means you are never alone. You are never alone in your trial. There is a man. It's not a spirit. There is a man sitting at the right hand of the throne of God ruling the nations, and he knows what your concerns are. Let that comfort you. Let that encourage you in all of your endeavors. There is a man who is your friend, who cares about you and your future more than you do. He wrote it. He wrote it. Of course he cares about it more than you do. Your future has been determined by him. Of course he cares about it more than you do. And he is the author of your eternal salvation. One more passage to just build upon this. And that is this work of our justification, which leads to our future, to what God is doing for us in our future days. Tomorrow, Wednesday, Thursday, next week, when you're in your last decade of life and when you're taking your last breath, because of the justification, something is very different for you for the rest of your life. And he gets after this in chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Again, this time he doesn't quote directly, but you can see Psalm 110 just rooted in these verses. Chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Alluding again to Psalm 110, our justification and now our ongoing sanctification are declared, promised, and sealed. Listen again to verse 4. Camp on verse 4. Look at it again. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What does he mean? He means that Christ has perfected forever those who are imperfect. You, me. Christ has perfected forever those who are imperfect. Your justification is done. It's done. It's over. It's complete. It's finished. And your sanctification rests upon that. Your sanctification for tomorrow, for the next day, for the years ahead, your sanctification, being made more holy, being made more and more to the image of Christ, getting rid of, putting off the sinful tendencies, putting on Christ in all kinds of new ways. This is built upon and is building on a justification which is already perfect. This is good news. And it's good news because every honest Christian knows that they fall short all the time. Every honest Christian spends more time having to confess sins over and over and over and over again, and every dishonest Christian makes excuses for what really is sin all the time and finds themselves never confessing anything, making excuses all the time. But the honest Christian knows, yeah, I've been justified, I've been saved, but look at me. Look at me. But the honest Christian knows also that the change is not going to take place because now he's going to pull himself up by his bootstraps. Now he's going to finish that work that Jesus began, and he's going to work it all out by following the law. No. Your sanctification is not resting on you. It's not up to you now. It rests on the perfected one. How does that work itself out? Well, think of it this way. That is why our sanctification must be based on gratitude and thanksgiving and not on guilt or merit, as though your sanctification was at all connected to your standing before God. I become more and more like Christ when more and more of my conscious time is spent with thankfulness and gratitude for what he has done for me. That then changes the way that I am. This, I think John's making that clear when he says that when we have this hope that we're going to be like him when we see him one day, he says that hope purifies us. It strengthens us. It changes us. Sanctifies us. It makes us more like the one that we are going to become. More time in thanksgiving. More time in gratitude. And less time in guilt and merit. Less time feeling guilty, oh, what I need to do is just feel really guilty about my sin. No, you need to confess it, get rid of it, repent of it, turn to Christ in it. Or what's more common amongst religious folk, what's more common amongst those who want to make sure their reputation stands the test of the others around here, is they put on the good show. They're able to point to all of these other things. Look, let's put my life in the balance. Look at all the good things that I am doing. So I don't have to talk about this disobedience over here that I don't even want to mention to anyone. I hope nobody's even noticing. But look at all these. And they practice it before men, hoping they can fool God in the end as well. That's what religious types want. Part of the reason religious types do that is because they're scared to death at free grace. They're scared to death to hear, no, you're saved and it doesn't matter anything you do, because they think, no, if I actually believed that I'm saved by grace and not by any works and it doesn't matter what I do, I would just turn around and send up a storm. That's what the religious man thinks. And so he builds these walls. He adds all these laws to try to protect and keep himself and force himself to stay good. And he's not full of thankfulness. He's full constantly of guilt and more works. And then the licentious one is over here going, well, I'm just all saved by grace. And really, that's another false religion. I'm saved by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do at all. No, the justification, the man who has been grabbed by Jesus Christ, the one who has been justified and has been clothed now in Christ, cannot stand to live in the mess of the life that he once had. cannot stand to live in the mess that he might trip into as he's walking with Christ. He wants to get it all, he wants it all taken care of. So our sanctification often feels like an impossible hard work because it goes on from now until we're finally with Christ. But listen to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 addresses this as well when it speaks of Jesus who says, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. In Christ's work of your sanctification, he's not worried. He's not worried. You're worried. He's not worried. He's not tired. He's not exhausted. He's not all bent out of shape. He is refreshed in the work of your discipline, in the work of your sanctification. And that is because Jesus did not declare on the cross, "It has begun. Now go for it, guys. Hope you can take it to the end zone." You know, he wasn't the one who received the kickoff, and now we're the team, and we have to go in and take it all the way down. That's not how it works. He did not say on the cross, "It is begun." He claimed on the cross, "It is finished. It's done." And everything else is just cleaning up the mess. People who have been justified, who've been truly justified, do not go back and make their home in the mess. They've been delivered from the mess. The religious man worries that given such freedom, he would go up and sin a storm, and that man is then not truly justified. He's just trying to look good. But true Christians who know their salvation, who know the work of the great high priest that has been done for them, who know their salvation, and they know that their salvation is disconnected from their performance, they know they're free. They're the ones who learn to gratefully and joyfully perform. The law of God, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, all in, all the time, forever. And that greatest law is given to every creature. It doesn't matter if you are a Christian or not. That is a command that is given to every creature. Love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the worst, most hateful, most awful commandment if you're not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, it's glory. It points the way. It directs me. It equips me. It refreshes me. It's what I want to do and who I want to be. And that's the difference. That's the difference that one sacrifice, once for all sacrifice made. That's what this great high priest has done for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Father in heaven, your counsels, your plans, your intentions for our salvation by the death and resurrection of your Son are glorious wisdom. There are those here who need to know this, need to know that their salvation is to the uttermost, that forgiveness runs so, so deep, and that their Savior intercedes for them constantly before your throne of grace. And there are those who know that they are just putting on a show. Lord God, do not let us trifle with these deep, deep truths. Instead, enlighten us as you promised to do by your Spirit. Deepen our knowledge, a knowledge that reveals itself in the way we live and speak and think. A knowledge of the reward of everlasting life in Jesus, in whose name we pray, and amen.